No undo buttons in life means that there is often regret. No undo buttons in life means that there's regret in switching jobs, in marriages, child rearing. There's regret of missed investments or regret of working too hard or working too little. Regret in not getting serious with God earlier. It's said that regret is a cruel teacher. Its test comes before the lesson. And it's true. And there's no way we'll get out of the lessons of regret, but maybe there's a way to minimize how many times we regret. Today, unfortunately, we don't prize the wisdom of the elderly like we should and like they did in biblical times. In Proverbs 16, it says that a gray head is a crown of glory. There's a crown of glory and a badge of achievement because it shows years. Years of practical wisdom. Years of regret. Generally, as 20-somethings, we might not always embrace the wisdom, the experience, or the anecdotes of the old man or woman. Perhaps there's a hesitation to hear their stories. Perhaps a rolling of the eyes of the stories of walking 3 miles to school in the snow uphill both ways. Maybe we think, they don't understand me or my time. They don't even know how to use a computer. So how can this old guy give me advice about lust? Well, maybe he's not spoiled by the undo button. Maybe the painful lessons of regret are known better by the gray hairs than by the 20-somethings, and so maybe we should listen. Solomon writes the book of Ecclesiastes in his later years, and he writes with much regret. His father David was a man after God's own heart. He implored his son Solomon to walk in God's ways. Instead, Solomon pursued all the pleasures under the sun in hopes of satisfying himself, only to later find that there was no satisfaction in these things and be led away from the God who created him to embrace many false gods. And so he writes chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Ecclesiastes with something of a broken heart, something of a plea to young men and young women to get it right before it's too late. So turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 11 and 12. And stick your finger there, actually, because before we get into the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, I'd like to read Solomon's similar plea to young men in the book of Proverbs. Just one book back, keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 11 and 12. But also go to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word again. This is the same Solomon writing in Proverbs. And he writes this in chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And go now to verse 20. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. And I will also laugh then at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me. But I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge. and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Well, may God add His blessing to His word this morning. You may be seated. Hopefully we'll see in examining Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 why Proverbs 1 is so pertinent. We see Ecclesiastes 11 and 12 broken into three sections of wisdom. Wisdom and work, wisdom and rejoicing, and wisdom in God. First, wisdom and work in verses 1 through 6. He tells us, as he discusses this thing of wisdom and work, that we should invest in the future, verses 1 and 2. Invest in the future. He says, cast your bread on the surface of the waters, and you'll find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. More than just the principle of life, this is a principle of investing. He says in verse 1 that you have to invest. And investing is choosing not to use now so that you will have more later. Investing is by nature future-minded. But he also says, diversify your investments. Diversify your investments means you don't know where things will be blessed. You don't know where God will move, how things will work. You don't know. The very nature of diversifying is the fact that you don't know. And you can't control. And so we keep in mind that investing in the future, yes, investing of money, but sure, more than that too. The investment of relationships and pleasures, and most of all, the treasures in heaven, means that we invest for future things. There's a future-mindedness here, and there's also an acknowledgement of a lack of control and a lack of knowing. And he builds on that in the second part of this section. Verses 3 through 6 say, know what you can control. He says in verse 3, when the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. There's something of a perceptive wisdom here. There's something of, you can see the signs coming. When clouds look full, when clouds are dark and big, you know it's going to rain. You see it coming over the Sandia Peak. But still, it's something you can't control. Even seeing it coming, it's nothing you can do really about it. In fact, he says also in verse 3, when the tree falls, they don't consult anyone. Whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. It kind of sounds like a Yogi Bearism. But what he's saying is you can't control trees falling. You don't know where they're going to go. Trees just plop down in the middle of the forest sometimes. And when that happens, you didn't do it. You didn't see it coming. You couldn't control where it would fall. And once it's there, what are you going to do? Put it back? Not likely. Know what you can control. He says in verse 4, you can work hard instead of staring at the clouds. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. So instead of giving up because you can't control, instead of staring at the clouds and watching the wind, that's too late. There's a principle of work and there's a responsibility to do. Proverbs continually lays out this general principle of looking at the ant who works so diligently. Of not being like the one who lays in bed all day because there's a lion in the street, he says. Well, get to work, Proverbs says, over and over. And secondly, you can see here, in this principle of work in this section of what you can control, he says in verse 6, you can work hard because you don't know what God will bless. You have to work hard because you don't know what God will bless and what He won't. Diversify your work, he says. Yes, trust a sovereign God because you're not Him. Verse 5, he says, you don't know the wind. You can't predict the path of the wind. You don't know how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman. And so, he says, you do not know the activity of a God who makes all things. Perhaps this reminds us of James 4. Remember those great verses in James 4? Come now, you who say, we'll go into a city, we'll buy and sell and make a profit and we'll be there a year. Someone who plans. Someone who has good business plans, some forethought. Yes, but this man did not know what his life will be like tomorrow. James says, your life is just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so instead you ought to have said, If the Lord wills, we will do such and such. Nothing wrong with making some business plans, but if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. You're not the one who forms the womb. You're not the one who directs the wind. I think of the hurricanes going on in Florida right now. How many business plans were laid at the beginning of the summer with little foresight of 3 or 4 hurricanes coming in, crashing, ruining investments? That's not judgment upon the state of Florida, but it is something about the sovereignty of God and really how little we do control at the end of the day. We need to recognize God's control, but also learn the principle of responsibility to work. Oliver Cromwell, England's Lord Protector in the 17th century, would often tell his army, "Gentlemen, trust God and keep your powder dry." There's some things you can control and some things you can't, and recognizing the two is important. So don't blame God for staring at the clouds, but trust Him and know at the end of the day that you're not Him. We move to the next section then, wisdom and rejoicing of Ecclesiastes 11. In wisdom and rejoicing, he says in verse 7, enjoy the sun. Isn't it great that he moves from this principle of work to one of enjoyment? He says in verse 7, the light is pleasant and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. Pull back the curtains, get out more, go up to the peak, sit under a tree, enjoy creation. Psalm 19:1 says the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And so that means something of enjoying the glory of God in this creation. Spurgeon said, sedentary habits have a tendency to create despondency. We would say in our day, sedentary habits like Nintendo, like too much TV, especially in the months of fog, Spurgeon said, these have a tendency to create despondency. He says a mouthful of sea air or a stiff walk in the wind's face would not give grace to the soul, but it would yield oxygen to the body, which is next best. Get out and see the sun. And man, is that needed nowadays when, again, with gaming, such a popular thing, and kids sitting around eating chips and playing hours on end of video games. Solomon's advice is, that doesn't lead you anywhere. Get out and see the sun. Enjoy creation. Secondly, enjoy life while you can. Verses 8 and 9. He says, indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And then verse 9 says, rejoice, young man. You notice that here he's talking to these young men, probably something of the late teens, the 20-somethings, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. He says here in verses 8 and 9, enjoy life while you can, because bodies are going to begin to fall apart, and bodies and their aches do affect smiles. It's a principle. When the body aches, smiles seem to just be a little less bright. Enjoy life while you can. And Solomon will get back to that theme in chapter 12 and develop it even more. He says, thirdly, do what you want and know that God sees everything. Look at the last half of verse 9. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desire of your eyes? That sounds like raw hedonism, doesn't it? And yet he says this, know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. It's kind of a double-edged sword there, isn't it? Do whatever you want. Do whatever makes you happy. Embrace hedonism and know that you'll pay for it. And know that God is watching. And know that there's a judgment coming. And know that God sees all that is and even knows the intentions of your heart. And so that means that these actions of life are not irrelevant to our relationship with God or things eternal. The Bible unapologetically and unashamedly says there is coming a judgment. No matter how archaic or fundamentalist it sounds to our modern ears, even postmodern ears, the Bible repeats this theme over and over, that God will bring us to judgment for these things. That should make sense. It shouldn't be the thing of being second-guessed in this day and age. It shouldn't be the thing that has slipped now into disappearance in our sophisticated age, because God has made us to glorify Him. He's made us to do His will. We aren't our own. We aren't autonomous. And yet we've gone astray, the Bible says. And we see this on nightly news, if not in our own lives. And so the Bible says there must be a reckoning, because God is just and He's right. We'll return to this thought in just a bit as well. Notice fourthly, quit worrying and quit being angry. Verse 10 says, remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Again, childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. He's repeated this phrase over and over. This is a lesson to young people. Remember, this comes from a man of regret. This comes from a life of pain. This comes from a man who's been there and done that, and now writes with wisdom, practical wisdom to young people, to say, don't face the school of hard knocks like some have. Learn the lessons of advice, not just the lessons of regret. Listen to the gray-haireds, young people. And one of the things he says is quit worrying and being angry. Worrying doesn't change anything. Jesus says, who has ever grown because he's worried about his stature? Who's ever added hair to a balding head because they've worried about it? None of us, of course. It doesn't recognize God's sovereignty. It's commanded that it's a wrong thing. It's commanded that we not worry or be anxious for anything. Anger only ruins your day. Romans 12 says revenge isn't yours. You're not the judge of the world. It isn't yours to pay back. Even when you've been offended, it is God who has supremely been offended, even when you have been offended. Even when the worst evil has faced you, God is actually the one who has more greatly been sinned against in the occasion. And so it's His job, and He is judge, and He will repay. So don't waste time worrying. Don't waste time being angry. While you were angry yesterday, you just got older. You got older while you worried. And I don't mean that it gives more gray hairs. That may be true as well, too. What I mean is, that's time you can't get back. You only have so many days, and you don't know what it is, but even if you live a full life, the scriptures say it's just a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. And the time you spent being angry, the time you spend worrying, changes nothing, and it wastes time. There's a lot of practical wisdom here. A lot of practical wisdom that Solomon would have us see. But now he relates it to God and this biggest principle. Wisdom in God is all of chapter 12. Remember, backing up and keeping in mind where the book of Ecclesiastes has led us. The book of Ecclesiastes has said that satisfaction is not in sex or achievements or in buildings or in fame or material possessions. Satisfaction cannot be found under the sun. 27 times that phrase is used. And so the implication is that the satisfaction is something beyond the sun. And it's in God. And we've seen in recent weeks that in Jesus Christ, this relationship with God, where in His presence is the fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. And there is where we find meaning in life, where we find purpose. And now, instead of giving up on these things of work and wife and things, to ignore them and dismiss them and move to a monastery, now we walk back down the same road, but now things make sense. And both the heartaches of life and the greatest blessings of life have a category. They fit and they make sense in God's overall plan. And we see them and we respond to them based on God's Word, based on God as Creator, as Lord of all that is happening in my life. And it fits. It makes sense. And he says, remember God in your youth, in verse 1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. In other words, take it from me, you don't need to walk down the extremes of the path of achievement. You don't need to walk to the end of the road of fame, to the end of the road of women, to the end of the road of drunkenness. Take it from me, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before things get hard. Before, he says in verse 1, there's a regret of sin. Before you come in, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, well, you will say, I have no delight in them. Remember God before the opportunity for doing a life that makes sense is done. You don't want to come to your 60s and go, oh, it was about God all along. And he says, before the delightful days are done, we talk about the prime of life. We don't like to think that maybe in our 70s or 80s the delightful days are done. And Solomon will actually go on to give us some hard-hitting truths on the heartaches of old age. So proceed with caution, gray hairs. Just like Solomon held no punches when he told us about the inadequate achievements, the inadequate fame, the inadequate wealth to bring satisfaction, he will now hold no punches in laying out for us some brutal reminders about old age that perhaps some of us don't like to think about. He says, remember God before the house falls apart. He tells us that the brutal reminders of old age can be seen in really a picturesque look at life through the analogy of a wasting away house. Verses 2 through 6 of chapter 12 lay out this thing, this symbolism of your life in your body being something like a house that's wasting away. Entropy is the second law of thermodynamics. It says that all things are heading toward decay. But you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that all things are heading toward decay. In your 30s and 40s and 50s, you notice your body isn't like it used to be. I can't bend down and touch my toes anymore. I purposed when I was a kid, when my dad couldn't do that in his 40s, I would never be like that. I'm going to keep stretching my whole life. Yeah, right. Bodies are falling apart, and really our homes are falling apart. Home renovation today is a multi-billion dollar business. We spend a lot of time at Lowe's and Home Depot getting more paint, getting more carpet. Why? Things don't hold up. Houses are falling apart, and your body is falling apart too. So remember God before the house falls apart. Verses 2 through 6 give us 13 different house/body analogies. Look at verses 3 through 5. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, and grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors in the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Well, perhaps some of the analogies here didn't jump off the page at you. Let's run through 13 analogies in this picture of house and body falling apart. He says in verse 3, the watchmen tremble. Commentators say that this is likely hands that tend to shake. He's again painting the picture for us of a city or a house and things in a city and a house that are now moving towards entropy, that are now moving towards decay, that are falling apart, that aren't like they used to be. And so we should be looking for the analogy and the connections between home and body here. He says, watchmen tremble. The hands are trembling in old age. In verse 3, it says, the mighty men stoop. Well, this is probably bent over osteoporosis. It is that thing of getting shorter the older you get, ironically. He says in verse 3, the grinding ones are few. Well, this is just what you think it is. It's teeth. The grinding ones aren't there anymore. You're missing teeth. He says in verse 3, the windows grow dim. Glasses. The eyes don't work like they used to. You can't see quite as well as you used to. You're a little more nervous about driving at nighttime now that the windows of your eyes are growing dim. Verse 4, look at this phrase. The doors are shut. It might not make sense to us except for what the next phrase is. The sound of the grinding mill is low. The doors are shut means the mouth is shut. But in this day before dentures, the grinding ones are few and the sound of the grinding mill is low, which means you mush your applesauce. You keep your mouth shut and you look like that old guy without his dentures in, because in that day there were no dentures. And so this is an unfortunate picture of the mush of soft food. Verse 4, it says, they arise at the sound of a bird. They can't sleep. Anything wakes them up. They wake up sometimes when there is even no sound of a bird. Verse 4, the daughters of song sing softly. Well, they don't hear like they used to. The TV's louder than it's ever been. I noticed this even in my own parents. Can't believe how loud the TV is. And they're not that old. I'm sure one day I'll be there too, and I will roll my eyes at the 20-something kids that are mad at how loud the TV is. Look at verse 5. They're afraid of high places. Now, because of instability, perhaps because of a fear of a broken hip, there is a nervousness about high places. You walk the path where there's a rail. You like the stall that has the handicap rail. Afraid of high places. And look at verse 5. There's terrors on the road. They don't like going out. For us today, it might mean a growing fear of driving. We need to tell you, older folks, the drivers aren't getting worse. You're just getting slower. It's a reality. Terrors on the road. We might not like to think about these things that are happening in our lives. Maybe for some of us in our 60s, at the precipice of these later years where we know these things will start to happen more quickly, starting to know that we're now on the downslope of over the hill, it could be painful. But Solomon wants us, just as he did in talking hard with the young people, to wake up, to see the writing on the wall, to not pretend. He says in verse 5, the almond tree blossoms. Well, almond trees were white. This is no doubt the gray hair is in full bloom. And then in verse 5, we have this phrase. The grasshopper drags himself along. You probably think, I might know what that means, but I shouldn't say it. And it probably doesn't mean what I think it means. Well, you might be surprised that the Bible talks about such a thing. But this is probably talking about impotency. It is literally the lame grasshopper. It's clear in the next phrase, the caperberry is ineffective. Caperberry was a kind of aphrodisiac. Caperberry now ineffective. Viagra doesn't even work, to put it in our common terms. And of course, what list of the heartaches of old age would be complete without that one? The grasshopper is lame. So we see kind of the heartaches of growing old that some of us are just now starting to see, that some of us see in parents, that some of us are seeing in full bloom. Verse 6, all kinds of things are crushed and shattered and generally falling apart. And look at verse 7. The dust will return to the earth as it was, that is our bodies, and our spirits will return to God who gave it. According to this verse, of course, something beyond the grave will last forever. Though our bodies will not, the spirits return to God who gave them. Which means then that these aches and pains and sicknesses of life are all foreshadows of our own death. We know that a broken hip isn't just unfortunate, that this is going somewhere. That even mono or bad colds in young people isn't just a blip on the screen. It isn't just unfortunate. The aches of knees and arthritis in 40s and 50-year-olds is going somewhere. It's going toward death. It's a sign of corruption. Because sin entered the world, Romans 8 tells us, now the whole creation groans, as it were, waiting for the day when everything will be fixed. Because of the curse in this world, things are now headed toward destruction, and one day ultimate destruction. So we could think of all these things, of the sicknesses, the surgeries, the aches and pains of life, and we have to think that these are not just unfortunate, these are arrows pointing us to something, and they're foreshadows of our own death. But perhaps saddest of all, one thing really not mentioned here, but mentioned elsewhere in Ecclesiastes, is loneliness. It's one thing I think of is perhaps the greatest heartache of growing old, is the thought of a spouse dying after 30 or 40 or 50 years of marriage. My wife being away at the retreat last night, I slept in a bed alone. I don't like it. I don't do it very often. I really don't like it. And Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one. A companion lifts up another, and two in one bed keeps the bed warm. So we can't help but think of perhaps the greatest heartache of all of old age. That when you lose a spouse after many, many years of marriage. The lesson is primarily for young people. Young people, wake up. You're headed in this direction. You're not so cool that you won't one day use a walker. Your coolness will not outlast wrinkles and possibly even nursing homes. Wake up to it. Take a good long look at grandma and grandpa and think through your life and think through the meaning of life. And it isn't just the inadequacies of fulfilling yourself in cars and women and drink and drugs that tells you something. It is also forethought of the future that tells you something. But there's also a word of encouragement here to our elderly. I know it might be depressing. I know you might say, I try not to think about all that. I didn't know my life was so bad. Well, the futility of life and the lessons for us learning the meaning of life don't stop in our 20s or 30s. They're not just for the young jet setters. There are new lessons with the same wisdom in a new era of life. Maybe, again, you're at the precipice of these bodily failures. And you're sad to think about going downhill from here. But what we keep in mind is that the lesson here, ever so loudly, is that this isn't it. That as good as taste buds are, they fail. That as good as doing things and getting out is, it has its limits. It's almost as if it takes us back to the same lessons once again. Ecclesiastes again showing us that there's futility under the sun. There is no satisfaction in things, which leads us to find our satisfaction in God, leads us then back down the same path to rejoice in dinners, rejoice in wife, rejoice in children, rejoice in the satisfaction of work, which can happen. But then also, at times, leads us back down the same path for us to learn the lessons of futility once again, so that we do not learn to love the gifts more than the gift giver. So that we ever keep in mind that this life isn't it, so that we're constantly keeping our mind on things eternal, not just things temporary. Old age is in many ways than the best of times and the worst of times. Looking back over life and seeing the depths of both heartaches and the richest of blessings, the lessons are the loudest. And older folks, you're the wisest. for it. At least you should be. Oh, I know there are some bitter old codgers who really are a disgrace to their crown of glory, right? Not all old guys are worth listening to, but many are. And you have a responsibility, old guys, to embrace the wisdom of Proverbs, to learn these lessons and model both the joy of now and the seeking of things eternal. So young people, learn the lessons by way of advice, not just in the cruel classroom of experience. Then we come to conclusion, verses 13 and 14. Solomon says it's his conclusion. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Backing up, though, we keep in mind that first we must remember God. Verse 1 told us this. Remember God. All things are pointing to Him. Sometimes the things of this life, whether they be the heartaches of life or the blessings of this life, whether they be the joys or the hurts, can distract us from God as we focus on them. But Solomon says, don't let them. Remember God. Use these things to think on Him and acknowledge your Creator while you're young. Secondly, fear God. Verse 13 says, when all has been heard, fear God. Isn't that amazing? This is his primary advice. This is his conclusion to the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God. Remember, Proverbs 1 says, this is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the foundation stone on which everything else should be built. Acknowledging our relationship as creatures and Him as Creator who has made us for Himself. We shouldn't, after thinking long and hard about our fragility, about our own weaknesses, about the things that we can't control, we shouldn't feel all that self-sufficient, should we? We shouldn't feel all that strong. You shouldn't feel all that virile. God's God and you're not. Fear Him. In fact, Proverbs 14:27 says, the fear of the Lord is a life-giving fountain. We might think of the fear of the Lord as a bad thing. We might think of the fear of the Lord as kind of the necessary first step, and it's painful, but it gets better from here. You start with fear and you move to love. But Proverbs 14:27 says it's a life-giving fountain to recognize this. And yes, it is that foundation stone, that first step of recognizing who He is and who we are. So verse 13 says, obey God. Obey Him. This tells us two things. Number one, God owns us. God tells us what to do. He can. But it also reminds us that we haven't. We haven't obeyed Him like we should. He's called us to perfection. The gospel is here in this reminder. Yes, it's a lesson to Christians who have gone full circle, who have embraced this idea that Jesus Christ can be their hope. And as Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, they can go their way rejoicing because their deeds have been accepted. Not because their deeds have been so good, but because they trust in the righteous deeds of someone else who is Jesus Christ. So obeying God means trusting in one who obeyed God better than you. And then it means obey God. And when you fail to obey God, you again go back to trusting in one who obeyed God better than you. And this is the Christian life, this constant cycle that will happen till heaven. This constant cycle of wanting to do good, of trying to do good, of occasionally doing good. And when we don't do good, we trust in someone else's goodness. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. So verse 14 implores us to get right with God. God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. God knows what happens in the closet, and He knows what's going on in the closet of your mind. He knows the very best of you, and He knows the very worst of you. He knows more of your actions than your girlfriend or wife or husband do. And so Ecclesiastes here is right, but it's incomplete. Yes, God will judge everything because God is holy and just. Yes, we should obey God and fear God, but the problem is we haven't. So, our hope is in Jesus Christ, His blood and righteousness. And so Solomon sees that there has to be more, but he doesn't see the fullest picture of it, and he doesn't see it quite like his father David did. He's not wrong in this, but he is incomplete in this. He doesn't see like David sees, that unless you blot out my transgressions, I can't stand before you. If you should count iniquity, who could stand? Who could exist even? So getting right with God means fleeing to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then remember Ecclesiastes 11:9. Do what you want. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. You might be tempted to say, if I'm trusting in someone else's righteousness, Ryan, are you saying it doesn't matter how good or how bad I am? Are you saying that my standing before God in heaven will not matter about my goodness or my badness? It only matters of my acceptance of Jesus Christ and my relationship to Him? Yeah. You mean I can do whatever I want? Yeah, now what do you want to do? What do you want to do? Before a God who forgives? Before a God who should be feared? Before a God who gives so much to be enjoyed? Ecclesiastes tells us this. There is no satisfaction in the things of this world by themselves. So in Christ, flee to God as your hope. And be satisfied with Him, be saved by Jesus, satisfied in God, and approach life as one to be enjoyed, not one merely as a waiting room, not one merely on hold until heaven. Worship God, grow old, get sick, die, and go to heaven. And when life hurts, we long for heaven. And when life's great, we thank God that He hasn't made this hell. Because anything this side of hell is grace and mercy. This is the meaning of life. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. It gives us a peg to hang the things of life. It gives us a spot to put cancer. It gives us an understanding of the loss of a spouse. Spouses are an incomparable satisfaction I find in this world, and yet my hope isn't in my spouse. It has to be greater than the greatest wife. It has to be in God, through Jesus Christ as our only hope. And so, fear God and keep His commandments. Let's pray.